Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let me turn that down just a little bit. Yeah. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it would go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I had thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I might be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your work of grace in our lives, for opening our hearts to believe in Jesus, for even bringing the message of the gospel to us initially. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, any faithfulness that has been in our lives. We attribute to your sustaining us, empowering us, giving us that grace. As we think about Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul at this time, we see examples of your grace and mercy in their lives. Most of all, we see the faithfulness of people who knew they were saved by the work of Jesus and his death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. The last couple of weeks in our study of Philippians, we've looked at issues of sanctification in chapter 2. We observed in Philippians 2, 12, and 13 that we are to be actively involved in our Christian growth. We're not to be passive. But particularly in verse 13, we noted that it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's the one that gives us the desire and the ability to do whatever we would do for him. We have considered the important command that we're to do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is possible when we trust God's providence in our lives. And we are to be lights to the corrupt world in which we live. This last section in Philippians 2 can also be applied to issues of Christian growth and character. Now, as we consider some of these things, it is important not to make this a moralism or just look at what these men did and what kind of character they had, and so we're to be the same. Rather, realize these men are living expressions of the grace of God in their lives. Just as Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Same would be true of Timothy and Epaphroditus in this section. So as we consider aspects of their faithfulness, we want to remember that this is really an example of God's grace and God's mercy, and he gets the glory, not Timothy and Epaphroditus or anything Paul was faithful in. In the midst of these ministerial or kind of administrative statements, Paul makes some statements about the character of Timothy and Epaphroditus that do address, though, issues of Christian growth and perspectives on ministry. And I want us to consider some of those perspectives that come forth in this text. Timothy is set forth as an example of a proper attitude in ministry and of Christian character and service. In verses 19 to 21, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not of those of Jesus Christ. He goes on, but you know Timothy's proven worth, and he goes on to describe him. Throughout the New Testament, Timothy is presented as a man of really profound Christian character. He's one of those men you could look forward to meeting in heaven someday. He's one of those just men, spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12:23 speaks of right now. 2 Timothy 3 mentions that from childhood he was instructed in the scriptures and he believed them. He was taught the scriptures during his childhood and apparently had this continued practice through his life. When he met Paul, he came to understand more fully the message of the Messiah has come and the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it is an important encouragement, I think, to parents as we teach our children. That here was Timothy, a very godly man, a shining man in the New Testament in terms of character, and he was taught from a child on. I know there are some of us who had that experience growing up in Christian homes where from our earliest memories, we looked back and knew the scriptures, heard them being taught and read. I mentioned before, my earliest memory in my life is my mother quoting the 23rd Psalm to me when I was still in a little baby bed. And I look back at that as a great blessing. And I had talked with people who had a similar experience, and sometimes they had felt kind of like their they didn't really have a big testimony. You know, they'd hear some guy who was a mafia collector or something give his testimony and how he was very gloriously saved, which is a great testimony. But it's also a great testimony to grow up in a Christian home and know the gospel from the earliest memory of your life. And, you know, I look back, I'm not sure when I first actually believed. And I know several in our congregation are just like that. And then there are others that had different experiences. But there is an interesting statement in Judges 2:10, which I also think is an encouragement to parents to continue to teach. When we think about this, in Judges 2:10, the statement was made, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It just takes one generation not teaching the next for that knowledge to disappear. And, of course, you know the sad story of the book of Judges and all the idolatry and so forth that goes on throughout the book. But when Timothy is first introduced in Scripture, he is highly recommended by those who knew him in Acts 16. When Paul sent Timothy to the Corinthians, he's described in very favorable terms. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he said, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, Timothy was a young man at that time, perhaps maybe in his early 30s, when Paul sends him all these various places as his representative. And Paul expressed a confidence that Timothy will faithfully remind the people to whom he is being sent of Paul's ways and his teaching. In Romans 16:21, he calls him a fellow worker and a brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, he says, my true child in the faith. And also my beloved son. I mean, there's a close relationship, you see. And in Philippians 2:20, it says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul states that Timothy is of the kindred spirit with him and is genuinely concerned for their welfare. Remember when 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about all the persecutions and trials he went through, he mentions there is daily the pressure on me of my concern for the churches. He had a deep concern for those churches that he had helped start, where evangelism had taken place, and for the people he knew in those churches. Now, all these passing allusions to Timothy paint a picture of the man who is faithful, obedient to God, and willing to go wherever he is sent, where there's a need. And Paul says there's no one like him who shares his genuine concern for the Philippians. Now, that commends Timothy, but it is a sad commentary that many who surround Paul at this time in his life don't have those kind of concerns. I think it's important to note that he's not talking about Aristarchus or Luke, because they're not with Paul at that time. They're not with him, so he's not saying, they're second class, something like that. It is interesting that Demas, whose name is mentioned earlier in the prison epistles, for example, in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24, is not mentioned in Philippians. In 2 Timothy 4:10, written near the end of Paul's life, he says this about Demas: "Is there Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica?" Perhaps that he's not mentioned here as an evidence that something is going on in Demas' life at this time. Now, this picture of Timothy is instructive to us in a couple of ways. First, it does challenge us to the same kind of faithfulness. And as we mentioned, it is by God's grace, by his empowerment, that we have any faithfulness in our life. But we are also called to pray for that. Paul said Timothy shared his same concern and heart for ministry. Paul went on to say that he went where he would go, where Paul said he would go where God told him to go, and Timothy goes where he sends him. Now, apparently, Timothy had that same type of obedient character. Timothy was a good student of Scripture, and he was willing to give his life to the gospel. He is an example of a godly man. And it is God's grace and his work in his life that brought about who he is. In fact, whatever your vocational calling in life, you are called to be a servant of Christ. You are called to do your vocation to the glory of God, and you are to use your gifts for the extension of God's kingdom in what other way God may call you to serve. All of us are called to make the gospel known, to serve in some capacity in Christ's church. Simply growing in Christian character is not to be a side door area of our lives. Our Christian lives are not to be simply a section of our lives, like the section of the newspaper. And here's the religious section, and it never touches the business section, or never touches the other areas of our lives. It is who we are as God's people is to be integrated into every aspect of how we live. If you name the name of Christ, your Christian faith is to permeate every area of your life. Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions while he was a young Yale student, a teenager. I think some of these capture really the essence of this idea. His resolution number 4, he said, "Resolve never to do any manner of anything, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffered if I can possibly avoid it." Number 28, resolved, and this one I particularly like, he says, "to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same." Number 44, resolved, "that no other end but religion," which in that language of the day meant Christianity, "shall have any influence at all in any of my actions, and that no action shall be in the least circumstance any otherwise than the religious end will carry it. And number 61, resolve that I will not give way to that listlessness which if I unbends and relaxes my mind from being fully and fixedly set on religion, whatever excuse I may have for it. If you read through the 70 resolutions, which are easily found on the internet, Edwards invites us to a single-minded occupation with God, in season and out of season. I read about a man in the South named James Lewis Pettigrew. His life was so exemplary in his Christian living that after death, the citizens enacted a tombstone, inscribed it with these words: unawed by opinion, unseduced by flattery, undismayed by disaster, he confronted life with courage and death with Christian hope. Well, that's a blessed memorial. Now, that's the kind of thing you'd like on your tombstone. We also see that Timothy had a genuine concern for those under his care, as Paul mentions. He shared Paul's deep concern for the churches and for fellow believers. He taught what Paul taught to the churches. And that is an important model for ministry. Now, today we are flooded with literature on what a minister is to be. And much of this literature is geared toward creating and pastoring some kind of megachurch. I remember reading one book that said a minister should not think of himself as a shepherd, but as a rancher, where you corral people in. It was kind of like you get the herd in. It's kind of like, get along, little doggy, you know, whip the whip, slap, you know, like, you know, rolling, rolling, rolling. Keep those cattle moving, you know, a rawhide kind of thing. And I thought, what a sad commentary on our culture today, that would be even an image presented of the pastor. R.C. Sproul wrote, he said, I once knew a pastor who frequently expressed his philosophy of ministry by saying, we must scratch people where they itch. We must address their felt needs. He said, scratching people where they itch and addressing their felt needs is a stratagem of the poor steward of the oracles of God. This is the recipe for success of the false prophets of Old Testament Israel. The problem with focusing on felt needs is that people often do not feel the real needs they have. For instance, people really need to know the character of God. They may not particularly feel like they need to know that God is holy, but there are a few things, if any, that human beings need to know more desperately than that. The whole counsel of God is not always popular. This was the problem for Jeremiah in his day. The false prophets were popular, while Jeremiah was persecuted and abused. C.S. Lewis made the statement, you know, more than 60 years ago, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was to feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats, or even teach my performing dogs new tricks. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, passage you read earlier, the first four verses really captures the essence of this. Here is Paul writing the last chapter of his last epistle. Of course, chapters and verses came later. But he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And of course, we see that all down through church history and certainly in our own day. Timothy, by God's grace and God's power working in his life, was a faithful servant in the church. We are called to be faithful students of Scripture, faithful in integrity, faithful in what other ministry and service where we are called. Paul also mentions Epaphroditus as another example of Christian character. Verses 25 through 27 says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus poured out his life of the gospel. Like Timothy, he lived for the glory of God. And notice how he's described in verse 25 as my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister in my need. Now notice the progression. He's called a brother, then a fellow worker, then a fellow soldier. He's a brother in the Lord. And he's described as a fellow worker and fellow soldier. And perhaps the last description especially touches on the idea that we are in a warfare against spiritual forces as well as human ones. One encounters many enemies in the work of the gospel, from heretics, cults, mockers, even some of God's own people have a host of problems, some emotional problems, their own sin issues. That exhortation against doing things without grumbling and disputing earlier in Philippians 2:14 certainly holds true probably in every congregation it's ever been. And the idea of the soldier, I think, is a good description of the worker of the gospel. He also mentions in verse 30 how Epaphroditus had fulfilled his commission as a worker and soldier of the gospel. He says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He was sent to Paul as a messenger to bring a gift from the Philippians to Paul. And he, in this sense, he himself was a gift to Paul. He brought the gift. He came to minister to Paul for the Philippians. Now, Paul is not accusing the Philippians of they lack a service. He's simply acknowledging they didn't have an opportunity to help him, and they sent Epaphroditus in their stead. We also see in this passage that he was sick. In fact, he was sick, it says, almost to the point of death. Don't know what the illness was, but apparently it was something that was serious. And the question could be asked, why didn't Paul simply heal him by means of the miracle or prayer like we see in other places where healing took place? Well, the answer is even the apostles couldn't do miracles just whenever they pleased. Paul reminded the Corinthians that he did miracles, the signs of the true apostle while he was among them in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And one of those signs of the true apostle was the working of miracles, supernatural things. But it was under the word of God, under the will of God. Their will was subject to the will of God. And God has determined that sometimes believers do suffer illness. And they're to do it to the glory of God and bear witness to Christ in their illness. We also experience grief. Things happen in our lives we don't understand. And we are to trust God's providence even in those areas. As we observe through this sermon series, God is sovereign. And since he is sovereign, your pain is not meaningless or futile. There is purpose to it, even when we don't understand it. We are called to trust God in the midst of illness, trials, persecution, when death comes to our family. We see in the case of Epaphroditus that God had mercy on him and he got better. An important application of these descriptions of Timothy and Epaphroditus is that we are also called as Christians to surrender our lives in the service of Christ. We don't live for ourselves. We live for the one who purchased us with his own blood. You exist in order to glorify God. And you had that attitude and perspective as you live your Christian life. If your faith is in Christ and it's the central part of your life, Is that the organizing principle with every aspect of how you live? And how is God calling you to serve, to live faithfully for Him? We do that with the goal of bringing glory to God, and we do it by the grace and power of God in our lives. Robert Murray McShane, a young Scottish minister, he died at age 29 from tuberculosis. It's kind of amazing the impact he made in those 29 years. And in fact, his journals, a friend, Andrew Bonar, the hymn writer, took them and took out any personal references that might identify someone and published them. Charles Spurgeon said they were one of the more influential things he had read in his life. And he wrote in his journal, said, "I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ." He said, "Lord, give me this." Martin Lloyd-Jones was a young doctor and surgeon, left that career to go into ministry. And as you know, he was one of the more influential preachers of the 20th century. He said this, he said, "I gave up nothing. I received everything. I count it the highest honor that God can confer on any man to call him to be a herald of the gospel." Well, this short narrative passage dealing with Timothy and Epaphroditus does present two men that were faithful in their Christian character and service to God. Again, we realize that it's done by God's grace, God's empowerment. It's not just a moralism. We rely upon God for those things. But we also are to have in our lives a zeal and a passion for the things of God and make it a part of our prayer life that we would have that regularly. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican bishop, very solid, biblical man, had expository preaching going in all the churches. He was older and very great teacher, really made a lot of great statements. He said this, of course, using the term religion, we use it in a pejorative way today, realizing the older language they were meaning true faith. He said, "Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing, he cares the one thing, he lives the one thing, he is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, through all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and advance God's glory." When we think about these characteristics, they are only possible for people who are redeemed. Redeemed through faith in Christ. And as we think about aspects of the gospel reflected in people's lives, we come back to the very foundation of those lives, and that is these were people who knew they were saved, knew they were redeemed through faith in Christ and faith in Him alone. If you're not in Jesus, if you don't believe in Christ, this is not true of you. you're not in a state of grace before God outside of Jesus. And even a passage like this, speaking about faithful men, draws our attention to the fact that we have only one way of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus and Him alone. If you're in Christ, you know you can never be condemned. You know you're forgiven. You know there is an eternal destiny set before you. If you're not in Christ, you also have an eternal destiny, but it's an eternal destiny under the judgment of God. And so there's a call to repent, to believe in Jesus now, to trust His death, His resurrection, that He fully accomplished all that was necessary for salvation on the cross and His resurrection. Trust in Him if you're not in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the people down through church history that you have raised up and used in your service to teach, to evangelize, to do missions, to bring the gospel to various parts of the world. And in our own day, throughout the world, we know there are people who are being faithful to you, often people we never know, never hear of, but are faithfully carrying out ministries and presenting the gospel and teaching your people. We recognize that is all by your grace and your work empowering them. We pray that in our lives we would also be faithful servants in your kingdom, that we would have a passion and a zeal for the things of you, and it wouldn't be just a side issue in our lives, but that we would have a zeal as described by J.C. Ryle. We also pray for anyone who may be hearing this that doesn't know you, that you would open their heart to the gospel, that you would awaken them to their need and their peril before a holy God. They would see that their only hope is faith in Jesus and truly trust in Him and throw themselves upon Him, the only way of salvation. In Jesus' name.